Take your Bibles this morning, and if you will, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Just say a very brief word of introduction before I start this morning. I realize that we have a lot of difference in age here. So I want to encourage you, who are both old and young, to listen up. Some of you younger ones, there may be a few things I say that you don't understand, probably not. But if there are, ask your parents about it when you get home. That'll not only be good for you, but it will be good for them. It'll make sure they listen so they can answer your questions, okay? So, as some of you know, I am not great at planning ahead, but I'm on the ball on this one. In 2017, the beginning of the Passover celebration is April 10th. That's 2017. Now, do you young ones remember what the Passover is? What's the Passover? If you're under 16, somebody tell me what the Passover is. Ooh, boy, we need some work, don't we? That's good. Okay, I'm going to explain it to you. Passover is very... I'm sorry, Caleb. It is for worship of God. And the reason is because of what happened at a special time. You remember how God's people were down in Egypt and they were slaves? And God sent Moses to get them out, and Pharaoh said what? No. Even after God sent 9 plagues, Pharaoh still said no. So God sent a 10th plague, and it was the death of the firstborn. You remember how he told his people? He says, you kill a perfect lamb, you take its blood, you smear it on top of the door and beside the door, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and I will not kill the firstborn in your house. Now, let's read the rest of the story. I'm going to read it. You can follow if you want. It's out of Exodus. We'll get to Colossians. I'm sorry. It's Exodus chapter 12. And let me make sure I know where it is. We're not going to read the whole thing. Just starting in 12. Exodus 12, 12. And this is what we read. For I will pass through the land of Egypt. This is the Lord speaking. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So, the Lord says, every year, because of that great thing that happened on this particular day, every year you are to celebrate the Passover. Caleb, it's to be worship of God as they're reminded of what He did for them. Now, I want to read you quickly. You don't have to look them up, but in Numbers 9, this command is repeated. It's verse 2, Numbers 9, 2. I'll just read it for you. Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. I'm going to read you one more. It's out of Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, that's the first month, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make His name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, and so on. Okay, so we could read many more commands like this. But the truth is, God's people turned away from Him and they did not keep the Passover for years at a time. So later on, we're moving forward hundreds of years. The first kings, you remember, it was Saul, David, and Solomon. David and Solomon, although Solomon degenerated, that was the glory time of God's people, Israel. After Solomon, the kingdom divided. And in the kingdom of Judah, there were two great kings that arose. Anybody remember who they were? Can you name one of them? Josiah. Let's read. I want you to read what it says about him in 2 Kings. You can follow or you can look it up. 2 Kings 23. And I want to read to you in verses 21 through 23 of 2 Kings 23. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel. And then it goes on to say, they kept the Passover. They hadn't done it for many years, but they had found the law. And then there was another great king, perhaps even greater than Josiah. Anybody? Start with an H. Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. I want to read you something about the rule of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 5. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that is from the north to the south, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Listen to verse 7. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. So He tells them, come and celebrate the Passover. Now, we're in Colossians chapter 2. There is no question that the Lord commanded His people to keep the Passover year after year after year. Now come to Colossians 2, verse 16. And this is where we'll be. Keep your place in Colossians. Verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now here's the question. Does what Paul say have anything to do with this command to keep the Passover? Is it related in some way? And I want you to keep that question in mind as we look at Colossians chapter 2. Now let me give you a quick overview in chapter 2 of Colossians. This particular chapter deals especially with the danger that the false teachers presented. In your bulletin, I gave you again most of that little outline of Colossians. This is from Warren Wiersbe. And notice the part in chapter 2, this is where we are today. But in the whole chapter, he deals with this great danger. In verse 4, he gives the general alarm, 2:4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. No one may trick you with good-sounding arguments. And then in verse 8, he gives the first specific. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and so on. So don't let anybody carry you away captive through empty and deceitful philosophy. And then in verse 16, he gives a second. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And I'm going to title that basically this morning, Beware of Religious Legalism. Now our approach is going to be like this. We're going to start in verse 16, and then we're going to go back to verses 11 through 15, and then we're coming back again to 16 and 17. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, there is so much here in this passage. I acknowledge we're not going to exhaust it by any means. But Father, would you open our minds? Give us grace to think clearly on your word. Make it applicable to our lives as we meditate on it. By your Holy Spirit, drive it home that our minds may be renewed and our lives may be changed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's start with the question. I use that term, what is religious legalism? We're going to answer it primarily by looking at verse 16. Paul says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you. That's not a suggestion, that is a command. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Now, I've mentioned before in Colossians this heresy that the false teachers were promoting there. It had several elements like Gnosticism, a form of Greek Gnosticism, pagan philosophy, but it also had a Jewish element. And this, in verse 16, is obviously talking about that Jewish element. So let's begin with the food and drink issue. Let no one pass judgment on you with questions about food and drink. Now, many of you will know that Paul had a lot to say about eating, especially Romans 14 and over in 1 Corinthians, but it wasn't directly on this issue. He was talking about things that were sacrificed to idols, whether you should eat those or not. But I'm going to deal with something a little more directly. Do you know anything in the Old Testament that said anything about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat? What? Thank you. I can hear that even from up here. Yeah, Jake is alluding to the clearest is Leviticus 11. And in Leviticus 11, God instructed Moses to take all the creatures, not humans, but everything else, and separate them into clean and unclean. And he said, you can eat the clean ones, you cannot eat the unclean. And we're not going to go through which were which. That's not a part. What's important is, he said, you can eat these, you cannot eat these. Now, this was part of God's design of separation. The pagan world, they didn't care what they ate. They could eat anything. They also, God also gave them commands about what they could wear, about how they planted their crops, etc. It was a part to show that they were a separated people. Now, this became a huge issue for the Apostle Peter. Do you remember? This sheet came down in a vision to Peter, and it was filled with animals, creeping things, and birds. Okay? And the voice says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the voice says, do not call unclean what God has cleansed. Now you have to understand, Peter grew up with this distinction. He knew by heart what was clean, what was okay to eat, and what was not okay to eat. No wonder he protested when the voice says, just kill and eat. Now, what about, then he says, and let no one pass judgment on you with regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. So I want us to hone in on festivals, feasts, if you will. In the Old Testament, there were special feasts that commemorated certain days, like the Passover. There were three very major ones, Passover, Tabernacles, and Weeks, that we sometimes call Pentecost now. So, on these three festivals, did you remember when we read that command? He said, do it where the Lord has chosen to place His name. So, on those three occasions during the year, males 12 years and above were required to go to Jerusalem where the what was. There was only one of them. The temple was in Jerusalem. And they would go there and they would celebrate these feasts. That's why when Jesus was 12, they went to Jerusalem. So he and his family could celebrate the Passover feast. Now, in the midst of all of this, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and with regard to festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now, let's just pause there for a minute. Is Paul telling them to be disobedient to the commands of the Old Testament? It seems that way. But we say, that couldn't be, because Paul was a servant of the Lord. And it was the Holy Spirit who instructed him to give these words. Now, in a little bit, we're going to go back to verses 11 through 15. We're going to talk about what we have in Christ. And then we're going to come to 17, and it's going to talk about what we have in Christ. It's going to allude back to that. So, I want to say this from the outset. The key to understanding what Paul is saying about these things is understanding Jesus and what he has done. That is the key to everything. So get that in your mind, kind of beneath everything else. That is the key. When Jesus came into this world, something unique and radical happened. Something happened like nothing that had ever happened before in Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. It's not that Jesus changed the law, it's that Jesus fulfilled the law. You remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. So let me give you an example. I use this example a lot, and I could use others, but I like to repeat the same one because I'm hoping that it will click. So let's take that temple. And the temple had much to do with the feast. Let's take especially the Passover. They went to the temple to celebrate it, the males over 12 years old. No matter where they were in Israel or Judah, they came at that time. So the temple was simply the permanent application of the portable tabernacle. You remember in Exodus 25, God gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle. He said, "You make it like this." Well, David, later, the tabernacle was kind of in disrepair, and if it was good repair, he says, "Lord, it's not fair that you dwell in a tent. You ought to have a magnificent building." And God eventually said to David, "You're right, David, but you're not going to build it, but your son Solomon is going to build it." Solomon did build it. It was the most magnificent structure you could imagine. Gold, precious metals, you name it. It was all there. Why? So that the whole world would look at that and they would say, "This must be a magnificent, glorious God to have a temple like this." There was nothing like it. That was absolutely right and proper. Now Jesus comes along, and you remember he found what was going on in that temple. They had animals in the outer court, and they were selling stuff and so on. You remember what Jesus did? He was angry. And he made a whip, and he went through there, and he drove them out of that place. And they said, "What right do you have to do this? Show us a sign for your authority." And Jesus said, "Okay." He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, they laughed at him. "It took 46 years to build this temple, and it's still not done. And you are going to raise it up in 3 days?" But you remember what John, the writer, says? He says, "But he was talking about the temple of his body." So how do we put that together? So we've got this magnificent physical structure as a temple, and then we have Jesus, who looked about like me, and he says, "This is the temple." Now, here's the way it goes. God put his presence in Jesus in a way that was far greater than his presence had ever been in the physical temple. Now, you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, and I understand the one in Jesus' day was not Solomon's temple, it was a rebuilt temple. But the one in Solomon's day, you remember when they dedicated it? God came and filled that temple with his glory. But that was nothing compared to what he did in Jesus. Remember what we've been reading? All the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily in him. As great as that physical structure was, it could not compare with the real temple, Jesus himself. So when that temple was destroyed in AD 70, I don't want to be flippant about it, but to God, it was no big deal. It wasn't rebuilt. It didn't need to be rebuilt, because the real temple, the genuine temple, the temple that they had been looking for had come, and that temple was the Lord Jesus himself. Now, religious legalism tends to emphasize the outward over the inward, the physical over the spiritual. Religious legalism often elevates rules above spiritual principles. It's all about the letter instead of the spirit. And in Colossae, the false teachers were taking these outward rules and they were using them in such a way that the emphasis on Jesus was lost. They did not displace Jesus. They just took away from him so that he was no longer preeminent in the lives of people. Now, I have to tell you, religious legalism is alive and well today. Has a lot of different forms. So let me... The illustration that I gave you at the start, where I talked about you might be lax in celebrating the Passover, that is not as far-fetched as you might think. There are people today, it's almost a revival of religious legalism. There are people today who are telling it, and some of you have heard it, you need to be celebrating these feasts. Now, it will never be, you're not a Christian if you don't celebrate these feasts, but it will be along this line. If you're really radical for Jesus, if you really want to get close to God, then you need to celebrate these various feasts. And it's attracting lots of people in our day. Watch out for it. Don't let anyone judge you in matters of food and drink and in matters of feast and new moons and Sabbaths. Along with this, there are people in that movement that will tell you you shouldn't eat certain things. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you in those matters. Watch out for that. Now, we could read other passages that would help us along this line, but I think it will be most valuable for us to stay in Colossians 2 and see the reasons in Colossians 2 why Paul denounces religious legalism. Now, I want to shift gears, and I want to move to verses 11 through 15, and I want us to look at what we have in Christ. This is the heart of where we are. So go back in chapter 2 to verse 8. Let's review. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he gives them the warning. Now look at verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's already told us that over in Colossians 1:19. Now he tells us again, all the fullness of God is in Christ. Now in verse 10, and you. Now he's talked about Christ. Now he's going to talk about you, who are his. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in Christ. The way we put it last week, you are complete in Christ. Now understand, I'm not saying this a blanket statement of everybody in the world or even in this building necessarily. If you have truly been saved, born again, converted, the Spirit of God lives in you, then you are complete in Christ. You have been filled in Him. Now, when we come to verse 11 through 15, now he's going to talk about the Colossian believers and about us. 11 through 15 is basically an amplification of verse 10 where he says we are complete in Christ. Notice how verse 11 begins. In him also. Now, not only have you been filled in Christ, but also. And now we're going to look at three things. This section has been outlined in a lot of different ways. And that's very valid, but it all comes out about the same place. So I'm going to divide it like this. I'm going to say there are three things he's going to say are true of us in Christ. So we've got this also. In him also, these three things are true. And notice that these things in verse 11 through 15, they give a reason for the command in verse 8. Don't be taken captive by empty and deceitful philosophy. They're preparing the way for the command in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in these things. Now, and you see that with the word, therefore, because these things are yours in Christ, do not let anyone pass judgment on you. All right, now, I'm not going to exhaust this section, but I think we need to move on, so I'm going to touch the highlights. So number one, in Him, that is, in Christ, we are alive. Think about that. We are alive in Christ. Verse 11. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And I know what some of you are thinking. Did we skip back to the Old Testament? No, we did not. Now, let me make it clear, first of all, when he's talking about circumcision, he is not talking about the physical. How do we know? Number one is, he is writing primarily to Gentiles who had not been circumcised, and he says, in him you were circumcised. Number two is, notice in verse 11, it's a circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's not physical. And then he says, it's at the end of the verse, it's the circumcision of Christ. Now, that does not mean that Jesus was circumcised, although he was when he was 8 years old. And that's not what it's referring to. The circumcision of Christ. The circumcision that Christ himself performs, okay? And that was not physical. It is in the spiritual realm, not the physical. This is a spiritual surgery, not a physical one. And the tense makes it clear when it says, in him you were circumcised. Took place in the past. When did it take place? It took place when you were converted. At that time, something happened in you. It was not a cutting away of the flesh physically. It was a putting off of the body of the flesh, he says, spiritually. But it was real, and it has real results. So there's no need, he says, for the physical operation. You don't need to be circumcised because you already have the true circumcision. In terms of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. You are a new creation. And that's what he's getting at. Now you'll notice then that in verse 12, let me read it. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So now Paul moves from circumcision to baptism. Now, there is a parallel, a certain parallel between circumcision and baptism. Both of them, we would say, they are initiatory rites, if you will. A male was circumcised at the age of 8 days, at the start of his life. When we are baptized, it is when we come to new spiritual life in Christ. But there's no emphasis on that here. The emphasis is all on being alive in Christ. Now, the false teachers, no doubt, emphasized the outward physical things, and certainly circumcision was a part of that. So by moving to baptism, it's like Paul is saying, you don't need this outward ceremony of circumcision. You've already had an outward ceremony if you want it, and it's baptism. You have been baptized. And people say, is he talking about water baptism? And that's always a hard question to answer. He's talking about identification with Christ, union with the risen Lord, which is always symbolized in water baptism. So, it's not the outward ceremony of baptism, notice in this verse, that saved them, but it was through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So he's going back and he's reminding them of the life they have in Christ that is symbolized by this baptism. Now, look at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Brothers and sisters, when you read the first part of 13, that is the parallel to Ephesians 2:4, the but God. You remember in Ephesians 2, he starts out and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It's the same thing here in Colossians. We have been made alive. We were dead, we have been made alive, and out of that, we have been forgiven all our trespasses. Trespass is a word that means a misstep, a falling away, a slip up. And we have been forgiven of how many of our trespasses? All our trespasses. What a glorious thing. So, we have been circumcised in Him. We have been baptized, identified with Him in baptism. All of these things, we have been buried with Him, raised with Him. God made us alive together with Christ. It happened at your conversion, and it is a glorious thing. So, we are alive in Christ. The second thing he says in this passage is, in Christ we are free from the law. Verse 14. Let me start back in the middle of 13 to get the context. God made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, that's pretty literal, but not as literal as some other translations. I actually want to read this to you out of the King James, because I think it preserves a richness that we might lose. Let me make sure I get where I am, because I'm going to read that to you. Here it is. Having blotted out the... I'm going to read it very literally. This is not King James necessarily, but it's close. Having blotted out the against us handwriting contained in decrees which were opposed to us, He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, I deliberately preserve that word handwriting because that's what it literally says. What is this handwriting that was against us? It was the law. It was the law of God. And we say, how can that be? Does He not say in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good? So how can He say that the writing of the law is against us? Well, you know why it is. It's because we can't keep it. The law condemns us because we cannot live up to its demands, no matter how hard we try. There's no contradiction between Him saying the law is holy and the law stands against us, condemning us. But the good news is, He has blotted out the handwriting. The picture is of taking a marker that is one of those big black markers and blotting it out. That's what He did. And I love this last part. In the ESV, it says the last part of 14, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That word set aside, this is fabulous. It means lifting out of the middle. And just think about that. Lifting out of the middle. Well, the law, the demands of the law, stood between us and God. We couldn't get past it. That's the handwriting against us. That's the legal demands. We couldn't get by it. It stood right there as a barrier. Go read Ephesians 2. It talks about the same thing from a little different perspective. But God, in Christ, and through the death and resurrection of Christ, He took that and He lifted it. So that now nothing stands between us and Him. We're free from the law that stood between us and God. And God did it all in His Son, Jesus. You'll notice that through this whole section, the subject is still God, but He is doing all this through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're free from that law. The false teachers held the law over the head of those people through circumcision, dietary regulations, feast, and told them, if you want to do this, you've got to do this to get close to God. Paul says, Jesus died, rose to free you from the law. These regulations are not against us anymore because Jesus fulfilled them completely and offered Himself a sacrifice for those who broke them. Praise God for what He's done. Let me go back. I forgot something. Back up there when it says in verse 13, at the end, having forgiven us all our trespasses, that word forgiven, I looked it up. It's not the normal word for forgive, which means send away. It's hard to put in translation. It almost being, He has graced us. It's the verb from the word grace. And what a gracious thing it is that He would do away with all our trespasses. So, we are alive in Him. We are free from the law in Him. And then verse 15, in Him we are victorious. Verse 15, He, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. He disarmed. He broke the power of the rulers and authorities. The King James says principalities and powers. We'll see them again. Earlier, they were here earlier in the chapter, and now we see them again. So he has disarmed these. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Seems pretty clear that when he talks about these rulers and authorities, he's already mentioned back up in verse, I think it was 9, 10. Seems pretty clear that these are evil forces, evil unseen forces, and he describes them in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, same words, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Through his death and resurrection, God has sealed the doom of those evil powers. You say, well, it says we have to stand against them. Yes, we stand against them, but it's not cowering in fear. It is from a perspective of victory in Christ that we stand against these evil forces, because God dealt with them in Christ. And he's telling the Colossian believers, don't let these false teachers tell you that there's all these spirits between God and coming down and all this, and you've got to deal with these spirits if you're going to come close to God. He says, I've already dealt with them. I have disarmed them. I've stripped them of their power through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, my Son. Now, notice at the end of the verse, it says, my translation says, in Him. He has done this in Christ. Some of your translations will say, in it. Either one is valid. You can't tell. It's all a matter of context. So, if he's saying in Him, he's saying in Christ. If he's saying in it, he's talking about the cross. And it all comes out the same place, because it is the death or resurrection of Jesus Christ that brought this victory over all these unseen evil powers. So, in Christ, we are victorious. And that brings us back to verses 16 and 17 where we started. So, we've talked about what is religious legalism, what we have in Christ, and now we come to the end. Shadows versus reality. Read it with me in verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, we have emphasized how we are complete in Christ and all that we have in Him. Therefore, he's going to now give a further reason for not letting anyone judge you in regard to these matters. And this is what he says. He says, all of those things are shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that when God said, do not eat these things, and he said, celebrate the Passover every year, Paul is not saying these things were not important. He's saying, you must now view them in light of Jesus Christ and what He has done. You must see those things in light of Christ. They are the shadows of the things to come. And what are the things to come? It's Jesus and His death and resurrection. And the truth is, Paul is saying, those were the shadows, the things to come. They come. They are in Christ. So don't let anyone judge you in these things. Praise God for the shadows, but praise Him so much more that the true, genuine things have come in Jesus. Because Jesus was born into this world. He lived a life that was perfect before God. He died as a propitiation for our sins. He rose from the grave and He has ascended back to the Father where He sits at His right hand. Now, I want you to look for a moment at that idea, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. That's not literal. Some of your translations will say substance. I'm going to find this because I want to read it to you. This is in verse 17. The King James puts it like this, but the body of Christ. These are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. It's saying, but the body is of Christ. That is very literal. The word here is body. The NIV reads like this. The reality, however, is found in Christ. But I love the wording of the Berean Study Bible. Listen to this. These are the shadows of things to come, but the body that casts it belongs to Christ. I love that. These are the shadows of the things to come, but the body, that's the literal word, but the body that casts the shadow is Christ. Think on that for a little bit. Shadow versus reality. If there's nothing but the shadow, then we cling to the shadow. But when the real thing comes that casts the shadow, then we hang on to the reality. I hope you see it. Praise God for all those regulations of the Old Covenant about diet, about feast. But put it in context. They are but shadow. It is Jesus who is the body that casts the shadow. Now, someone may say, well, that's not actually true, Ron, you realize, because all of those things came before Jesus. No, they did not. Let's take the Passover lambs. They sacrificed hundreds of thousands of lambs. Sometimes it was thousands on one occasion. Okay? You say, well, those came before Jesus. Oh, no. He is the Lamb of God. I've lost it. Not the word sacrifice. What's the word? Slain from before the foundation of the world. So, when those Passover lambs, and you remember, they had to be perfect and so on, they were patterned after Jesus, who had always been. They didn't come first. Jesus came first. They're just the shadows that Jesus, the Lamb of God, cast. And then Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and He fulfilled it all. So praise God for the blood of those lambs. Because of the blood, many firstborn in the homes were spared. But praise Him so much more for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not physical, but spiritual. Do you see? Jesus is the reality. All of those things, as great as they were, they are only the shadow. So, let me give a simple illustration. I've used this before, and you could use it with you, but I'm going to use it with me because it's my circumstances. So, when I met Rhonda, she lived 500 miles away. And believe it or not, young people, we had no Skype. We had no FaceTime. We didn't even have the internet. We had phones, but calls were expensive. So pictures were dear. So I had a picture of Rhonda, and I had it where I could see it, and I looked at it often. I delighted in that picture because I loved the girl that was on that paper. But you know what? When I would come over and see her at her family's house and all, I didn't look at that picture. I didn't destroy it, but I didn't look at it very often. And you know, when we got married, I did not take that picture and rip it up. You know, I kept it. But you know, when I'd look at that, it'd be kind of like, yeah, used to have to delight in the picture. Now you've got the real thing. Do you get it? We don't need the shadow, the figure, when we got the reality. That is what we have in Jesus Christ. That's why He says, don't let anyone judge you in these things. So the shadows of the Old Covenant are very important. We may even look back to get insights, but we don't value them like we do Jesus. The figures cannot compare with the fulfillment. Jesus is all in all. So don't let anybody heap guilt on you because you don't keep some of the Old Covenant regulations. It's all in Jesus Christ. Now, let me close by saying, we could talk for weeks about legalism, okay? Legalism takes many forms. I just dealt with these out of the Old Covenant because that's what Paul deals with. But legalism can take many forms. Let me just give you one example. Some of you have heard this example. But when I came to this church 36 years ago, there was a man in the church who was down on preachers who played golf because he had seen one preacher who that's what he seemed to delight in most was playing golf. And so I could tell from one conversation that he didn't like preachers who played golf. So, I made a quiet decision to put my golf clubs in the storage shed. And I believe I was acting out of the spirit of Romans 14. I didn't want to be a stumbling block to a brother over something as insignificant as golf. I can put those golf clubs away. So I did. Now, let's suppose that I had begun to say, hey, any of you brothers and sisters that play golf, you need to quit that. That's sinful. I don't play golf. And Fred, you better not play it either. And if you do, I'm going to make you feel guilty as all get out. Now, that's legalism. That's religious legalism. That's taking a principle, twisting it, and using it to enslave brothers and sisters. And that is dangerous. Be careful that we don't go there. And usually what it is, it's things that go beyond the Scripture or a twisting of the Scripture. On the other hand, we don't want to use legalism, the cry, legalism, as an excuse for sin. I'll give you an example, and most of you have heard this too, but I'll give it again. I'm old, so you have to be patient with me. When I was in seminary, I had a couple of friends, David and Andy. And they were in a class together, and one of the requirements of the class was that they go see, I can't remember how many, four or five R-rated movies. And my friend David, he chose not to fulfill that requirement. He didn't feel like that the Lord wanted him to. And our friend Andy accused him of being a legalist. So in the name of freedom, he went and saw those movies. And after a while, Andy began drinking. And David chose not to follow him in that lifestyle. And Andy was legalist. In the name of freedom, he continued doing that. Well, in the name of freedom, he ended up committing adultery and he lost his ministry and everything else. My friend David, all he wanted to do was walk with the Lord with a pure conscience. He didn't feel like he could do it by doing those things. It is common, not uncommon, I should say, for people who want to do their own thing to make an excuse for their sin by crying, that's legalism! Be careful. So, this is what I want to leave you with this morning, this truth. Don't add anything to Jesus. You are complete. If you belong to Him, you are complete in Him. The fullness is in Christ, and Christ is in you. One of the things that appeals to people in religious legalism is it gives you something to do. You know, I come to church service, and it's kind of boring and all, but I can really get into this because this tells me what to do. I can go and I can search this house and I can do this and I can keep this feast or whatever it is. If you want something to do, root yourself in Jesus Christ. Establish yourself in Him. That'll keep you busy for a lifetime, I assure you. Discover who you are in Christ. Mind the riches of His Word. That's where it's at. So I just want to say to you, I want to be honest. Don't let people heap judgment on you because you don't do some of these things. Don't let someone judge you because you had bacon for breakfast or because you don't keep the Passover feast. If other people do that, I'm not going to condemn them for that. But don't let anybody put judgment on you for those things because it is in Christ, the fullness of God. And we are complete in Him. So let us go out of here this morning. We'll remember some of the things. I hope you'll remember a lot from Colossians 2. But let's go out remembering above all this. Let's praise God for what He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because it is rich. Pray with me, please. Father, above everything else, give us a deep understanding of Your Son Jesus, who He is, what He did. Work in us so that we can say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord, there are all kind of things that are thrown our way, and a lot of times they seem like really good things. But so many times they take our eyes off Jesus. Don't let us be sidetracked by those things. Lord, with a pure heart and a clear conscience, set us on the pursuit of Him. And Lord, it seems almost funny that we could talk about pursuing the one that we've already found, in a sense, and yet that's one of those paradoxes that is beautiful and glorious. May we follow hard after You because You uphold us with Your right hand. I'll give You just a moment now to filter back the things that we've examined this morning and filter it all through Jesus. Lord, what a wonderful thing for us to be able to come together and set our hearts together on seeking You through Your Word. We count it a privilege and we give You thanks. Thank You for answering our prayer and meeting with us this morning for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.